So let's turn in the Word of God to Numbers chapter 22 is what I want. Numbers chapter 22. It's amazing the saturation of Scripture that those hymns have. When you consider just in that last stanza, we had mentioned the phrase, a wall of fire about me, which is Zechariah chapter 2. And then later in the same stanza, we had the manna, which of course comes from this time period in Israel's history, the wilderness history, and there were other things there as well. So it's amazing, those dear folks, men and women that God used to write many of the hymns we sing today, they just were so full of Scripture that although they were good musicians and poets, the big thing was they had a great knowledge of God's truth.
Amen.
And sometimes in modern music, that's what's been lacking. I'm grateful that in recent years there's been a resurgence, a return to wanting to write music that has depth, not only that's melodic and beautiful to sing, but it has content. So we're grateful. There's still a lot of vacuous, vapid type songs out there that don't have a lot of depth, but they're good songs being written today too, so we're grateful for that. What a heritage. Numbers chapter 22, and we're going to begin our reading at the first verse, Numbers 22, verse 1. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, to orient ourselves, we recall that the book of Numbers in the first 10 chapters is preparing the Israelites for life in the wilderness. As they're on this pilgrimage, walking with the Lord makes certain provisions for them. And also being a God of order, he lays out how they should live, how they should encamp, always with their tents facing his tent, the tabernacle, which was in the midst of their community. So what God was trying to establish there among the people was a God-centered community, where they looked to the Lord by faith, and where they had the resources in the Lord, not only to serve and worship him, but also to find all of their needs met and to be a witness to the nations round about. If only they had lived up to the great blessings and benefits they had in the Lord. But when we start at chapter 11, we find many of the people murmuring and complaining. We find the spies in chapters 13 and 14, who resolutely, except for Caleb and Joshua, the other 10 resolutely refuse to go up to the land, saying that although they recognized that God had promised something good for them, and indeed it was good, there were enemies there. And ultimately they didn't have the faith in God to destroy their enemies and bring them into the land. And they said, "We would really prefer to go back to Egypt under another captain." But the problem is, when you turn from God, there's no plan B. There's no alternative. As 2 Timothy 4 puts it, they turned their ears from the truth and were turned to fables. So when we hear of people that say, well, there's a lot of truth out there, and I'm going to turn from the scriptures and from the Christian gospel, and I'll look for my truth in Buddhism or in New Age philosophy or in science or whatever they're claiming they're going to find truth in, we know that's a recipe for delusion. They're setting themselves up to be deceived. Because the truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we see a lot of failure through those chapters. It finally comes to a head with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram challenging Moses and Aaron and their right to represent the people before God. And really they were challenging God's authority and saying, we can offer our own kind of worship, our own religion, and God must receive us on our terms. Well, God said, no, I won't. He judged them. And he vindicated Moses and Aaron, not only in judging their enemies and their critics, but also in making Aaron's rod in chapter 17, to bud. That is, to become fruitful and show that he was marking Aaron out as the high priest. Now we can go on and you see failure. You also see a little bit of success here and there. In chapter 21, they get their first taste of battle. God is so good, he doesn't blood his troops by just throwing them blindly into a situation where they're going to get hurt. Read a trilogy of books about the Second World War not too long ago, and it was a bit sad to read about the first American troops that were sent to North Africa in the Second World War. They really came not being prepared for much of what they faced, and they had to learn at the cost of many of their troops that were being killed and many of the tactics that weren't suited to what they were going into. Seems like it's always that way. We have to sort of warm up in a war. Thankfully, in the Gulf Wars, it's gone a little smoother, I think, thanks to overwhelming superiority of weapons and so forth. And we have probably a better trained professional army than they did between the world wars. It seemed like they let it go smaller. Sorry to lapse into military history there. It happens without notice around my house, and my family just rolls their eyes.
You're good company, though.
So anyway, yes. we'll get off of that. And we'll just say that God is so kind in that he gave them victories over Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. He gave them victories over these men so that they could see, yes, we can fight enemies. We can triumph. God will give us the victory if we trust him. And it was great preparation for what he was going to do when they came into the land later. Because now, at this point in the book of Numbers, we're getting ready for that second generation. There's going to be a genealogy listing them in chapter 26. And God is going to take that generation into the land. So God is good in the way he prepares his people for what they have to come. But then we take a sort of a turn here in chapters 22, 23, and 24, where we have this incident of this strange man, Balaam. A man who sort of takes some things from the worship of the true and living God, some names and terms and even doctrinal things from the true religion, but he mixes them with what is false, what the anthropologists, I guess, would call syncretism, where you mix a bit of the truth with something that's false. And that's very common in the religious world even to our day. But this man Balaam was approached by a coalition of Moabites and Midianites because they looked at the people of God, Israel, and they said, we're threatened by these people. We know that these people are a threat to us. So think of that. Already the testimony of Israel as a group was having an effect in the area that the other nations around were taking notice and saying, we have to pay attention to them. Now, of course, they had the reaction, they're a threat, we need to kill them. They could have just as easily had the reaction, couldn't they, that they could have said, well, why don't we try to make peace with them? That's what the Gibeonites do in the book of Joshua. Now, they put on an Academy Award performance to do it. They disguise themselves, and they do a great job of acting. Sir Laurence Olivier would have been proud, or to a lesser degree, Brad Pitt, I suppose. You know, where they put on this great act like they were from so far away, and they came to make peace with Israel. And after the treaty was signed, the ink wasn't dry, and the Israelites found out, hey, those guys live right down the road. Oh, what were they to do? Well, God, even though the manner of approach might not have been what we would have desired, God is merciful. And when somebody throws themselves on God's mercy, God honors that.
Amen.
God says, I'll be merciful to you. And so he spares them, and in time, they become the hewers of wood and the carriers of water, both of which were essential to the worship in the tabernacle. So they even get indirectly incorporated into the worship of the living God. Imagine that grace. But here, they want to, the Moabites and Midianites want to destroy Israel. So what do we do? Well, we need some kind of secret weapon. So they looked in their equivalent of the Yellow Pages, and they found, prophets for hire. Oh, I see, Balaam. I imagine what it said on Balaam's sign, and on his business cards, no doubt, was, he whom I bless is blessed, and he whom I curse is cursed. Because that's what they say to him in verse 6. We know, he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, isn't that an interesting thing to think about? Blessing and cursing. And who controls blessing and cursing? Well, at the very beginning of Israel's history, in Genesis chapter 12, we have the Lord telling Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And later in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the Lord telling Israel, when they come into the land, now here is my law, here is my word. And if you obey me, well, there's going to be blessing. If you disobey, there's cursing. And to make that point, he brought them to Shechem, which is the city of choice in the Bible. You go through and you look up Shechem in your concordance or on your Bible program or on your smartphone. You look up Shechem and you find out a lot of decisions are made at Shechem. That's where the decision is made to break away from King Rehoboam. That's where the woman at the well has to make a decision regarding the Lord Jesus, the seventh man in her case. But that's another sermon. In any case, Shechem sits between two mountains. And it kind of looks like shoulder blades to the Israelites. That's where they got the name, I think, Shechem in Hebrew, if I'm not mistaken. And it's interesting that there God put some on Mount Ebal and some on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounce the cursings and the blessings antiphonally. That is, one side crying out the blessings, the other side crying out the cursings in turn. And that must have made a vivid impression on Israel, that the way to blessing is following the Lord. The way to blessing is having a relationship with the living God.
Amen.
The way to cursing, disobey the Lord, disregard His word, care nothing for the relationship. So God is the one who blesses and curses, and we're going to see that reaffirmed in this story. Now, they called Balaam, who is a prophet for hire, or in English, I guess we'd say a for-profit prophet.
Yeah.
And a pun like that won't translate well, I'm sure, so I'm sorry about that. But he was in it for the money, wasn't he? Yeah. Both 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude in the New Testament look back on Balaam as the forerunner of a great many religious people. So when we see Benny Hinn or Rob Parsley or Creflo Dollar or whoever it may be going on TV and saying, now you need a miracle, but if you are going to get the miracle, you've got to send $25 to Tim Stafford Ministries. You just write the check to Tim Stafford Ministries and God will give you the miracle. And, you know, we've always had charlatans like that. All through history, there have been people that use religion to deceive people and get their money. And that's what Balaam was like. So I'm going to have to summarize for sake of time, but suffice it to say, it's very interesting to read this story that these emissaries come from Midian and Moab, and they say, now, please come, Mr. Balaam. We know you can do what you say. You can bless and curse, and we're willing to pay you a lot. Please come. And he says, oh, well, he strokes his beard and looks very pious and says, you know, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. Ooh, doesn't that sound very godly? And so he says, you stay here tonight and let me see what God says. And so, well, he knew he couldn't curse them. He had to send them away. So they send more important princes. The first guy was only a captain. Now these guys, a major and a few lieutenant colonels thrown in for good measure. And they show up and they say, we're able to give you more money. And he says, even though they give me my house, give them their house full of gold and silver, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. But let me go pray about it. Now that's a bad sign. When you know the word of God says that these are the blessed people of God, when you know that God doesn't want you to go and curse Israel, and yet you say, let me go pray about what God has already told me is wrong. It's like praying, should I have an extramarital affair? Should I embezzle $1 million? Well, guess what? You don't have to wonder about the will of God in those cases. Because God explicitly says in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, for example, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and that each should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So here's how we are to be as believers, a holy people that obeys God's word. But Balaam, oh, he thought about that paycheck. He thought about that money, and he really wanted to go. So he said, please, God, please, if you just let me go, I don't know what I'll do. I'll build a big temple to you or whatever it may be, whatever he said to God. Please, God, just let me go. And God said, okay. And Balaam started off down the road in his late model donkey. And suddenly that donkey began to go off the road. I imagine this never happens with a Hyundai or a Kia. But here was the donkey going off where he wasn't steering it. And that really upset Balaam. Especially when the donkey went into a thin, sort of hedged-in area and crushed his foot against the wall. Oh, that really ticked Balaam off. He got really angry then. And finally, the donkey just lay down, and he got mad and started to beat on the donkey and berate the donkey. And God did something that is oh so encouraging to preachers everywhere. He opened the mouth of the donkey. And as one of my friends was once exhorted by an older brother, don't worry, young brother, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you. Well, God spoke through this donkey. And the donkey said, now think about it. Why are you beating me? Have I been in the habit of just lying down in the middle of the street like this? Have I ever behaved that way since you've owned me? Well, and Balaam had to concede that he never had. And so the Lord opened his eyes and he saw there was the angel of the Lord standing there before him with drawn sword. And the donkey had saved his life. Now, it's interesting that in Joshua, the Lord also comes before the battle at Jericho. The angel of the Lord comes with drawn sword, and Joshua sees him as a man. This is a theophany, an appearance of God in the form of a man prior to the incarnation. So it's not permanent, but it's some kind of physical or corporeal form. And Joshua says, well, whose side are you on? Are you an enemy? Or are you an ally? Are you a friend or a foe? And the Lord says, no, I've come to take command of the army. As captain of the Lord's hosts am I come. I'm the general in chief. I've come to take over. And Joshua submits to that. He prostrates himself. But Balaam is just scared and he says, Lord, if you didn't want me to come, why didn't you just say so? I mean, if the alternative was come and be killed or stay home, I would have just stayed home. And the Lord says, no, I'll let you go, but you only say what I'm going to say to you. So God is impressing on him from the start. You're going to speak what I tell you and nothing else. And we find out that although this man has bad motives, and although he himself is false, God is going to use him to speak his word. Now, imagine that. he comes to Balak, and Balak sort of chews him out for not coming sooner. And Balaam says, well, I'm here now. And so he says, it says in chapter 22, verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Now, I'm not sure why the ancients did this, but the Bible has many, many references to high places. People like to worship these false gods at high places. Maybe it was the thought that they were at a greater altitude and so nearer to God. Maybe that was the idea. I can't prove that. I don't know. Well, whatever the case, the verse explicitly says here that he could see the people. So what we have here is an attack from on high. Here is an enemy that, as far as we know at this point, Israel knows nothing about. They are oblivious to the threat. They are unaware that this enemy is on high and that the enemy wants to curse them. And you think, how like our situation today? That as the New Testament tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers and authorities of darkness in high places, Ephesians 6 tells us. So this spiritual warfare we're involved in comes from on high. There is an unseen enemy who has access to the presence of God, at least for now, Satan, or the devil, who attacks God's people. And isn't it encouraging? We're going to see it in these different things that Balaam does. We're going to see that God says, no, I will override your attacks and I will protect my people. Even though practically the people were failing very many times, even though practically their walk with God was inconsistent, the Lord says, I'm going to look at them positionally. I am going to look at them as what they are to me. The same way you can get an American citizen who comes to Korea on vacation and he behaves in a manner that isn't honoring to the United States. He goes out to bars and he sings terribly off key at karaoke, and then he drinks too much and
I apologize for that, brother.
Very good. And then he drinks too much, this wasn't Tim, and he gets into fights, and he goes around using bad and abusive language, and he doesn't pay his cab driver, and he just generally acts very badly, comports himself in a terrible way. Now, he's not acting like a good citizen of the United States. If you ask people at the State Department and my government and said, what do you want an American to behave like in a foreign land? They're going to say, that's bad behavior. We reject that. But if that same bad behaving American was suddenly to be accosted by a commando group from some other country that decided they wanted to be enemies of the United States, and they would come and besiege his hotel and say, we want to attack that person. Do you know what my government would do? They would look at him not based on his behavior. They would look on him based on his position. They would say, positionally, in the eyes of our government, that man is a United States citizen, and we're sending in the Marines, or if they really want it done right, the Army. And we're... boy, I'm playing this gallery tonight. But anyway, apologies for any Marines that listen to this later. But several of our Army fellows in force here, so we have to keep the crowd happy. But anyway, the United States will look at that person positionally and say, this is our citizen, and we will rescue him, never mind his behavior. That's much like what God does with Israel here in this section of the Word of God. And indeed, it is how he treats believers in our age as well. Because he doesn't say, I will protect you and take care of you and keep you secure as long as you behave yourself well as a Christian. If that were the standard for security, none of us would have it. But if we really know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our position before God, according to Ephesians 1, is we're accepted in the Beloved. According to chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're already seated in the heavenlies. According to Romans 8, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we want our practice to match our position. We want to live like those who are in Christ and accepted. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we can live in a way that pleases God. But nonetheless, all of us fail. All of us sin. And we all need that advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus, to apply His blood, apply His work, to cleanse us, to restore us, and to keep us secure. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Balaam starts this attack from on high, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 23, this is Numbers 23:1, Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Now, that is quite the spectacle, isn't it? This is going to be a dramatic offering, and also an offering that costs quite a bit. So this is no halfway measure. They're not just walking through the motions. They are doing their level best to attack Israel. But when Balaam goes to speak for God, we read what happens here, verse 4. God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I've prepared the 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. So this isn't going to be Balaam making it up as he goes along, Balaam saying whatever comes into his head. God now is putting something specifically in his mouth to say, and he says, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his oracle and said, now imagine, here's King Balak, and he's saying, "Oh yes, Balaam, let them have it, come on, I'm ready to hear you curse them." And he hears this, verse 7, "Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram," that's modern day Syria, "from the mountains of the east, come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel." Now, Jacob is that name of the supplanter, the one who tricked and deceived to get something that was good. And God had to work on Jacob and train Jacob over many years to have him have instead the character of Israel, a prince with God. And many times when the prophets speak about Jacob, they're emphasizing the weakness of the people. But here he sees in both ways, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. If you want to think of it this way, whether they're at their worst or at their best, we want you to curse them. And he says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" Isn't that lovely? God says, "I'm not going to curse them." It's an awful thing to be cursed by God, you know? To be separated from Him for eternity, to have His light cut off from you, to have His love cut off from you, to have His goodness cut off from you, to never be able to enjoy those things for eternity, and instead to be under the curse of God. What a horrible destruction that is. And it sort of gives gravity to the fact that Galatians 3 tells us that Christ became a curse for us in Galatians 3:10, I think it is, that he became a curse for us because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," quoting Deuteronomy 21:23. The Lord Jesus, the blessed one of God, the one who always did what pleased the Father, nonetheless willingly came and died on the cross and became a curse for us. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He goes on to say in verse 9, "For from the top of the rocks I see Him, from the hills I behold Him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." Do you like to feel special? I like to feel special. I like it when someone can single me out and say, "Well, you come apart from these other people." When I was on my way to Korea, they paged me from the desk. Keith Kaiser approached the desk, and I thought, what could this be? And I went up there, and they said, "Oh, please come to the head of the line, Mr. Kaiser. Your friend, the pilot, wants to give you a tour of the cockpit." there I was, out of all these hundreds of people, taken on the plane first, and taken up to the cockpit, and shown all the controls, and posing with the captain's hat on, and getting my photo taken. I felt like I was 13 again. It was great. And then, bumped up to first class. And it was all because I have a brother who works for that company who recommended me to one of his friends who was flying on that flight. And so I said, thank you, Lord, for using another brother to have me travel to Korea in comfort, and I could arrive somewhat rested and ready to deal with life with Tim Stafford. No, I mean ready to encourage the saints and preach from the Word of God. It's nice to be separated, isn't it, in a good way? And here he's saying there's a nation that is separate from the other nations. They're different from the other nations. We find out in Deuteronomy, God doesn't say they're different because they were morally better in and of themselves. He doesn't say that he separated them because they were more powerful or wiser or greater in number. But he sets his love on them and says, this is my people. This is the nation that I have chosen. This is my elect, he calls them. And so he separates them from the nations and says, no. They're not like all the other nations. This is my nation. Just like I can sometimes go to a place where my children are playing, and there may be 50 other children there. And I look at those other children and I say, oh, they're cute. Oh, they're nice. But I'm only really caring about 4 children there. I say, oh, they're very nice, but those 4 children there, they're the best. They're the ones I love the most because they're my children. And here's a nation that's different, that's separate because of the grace of God. Verse 10, he says, Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. In a book that talks about censuses, counting people, in a book called Numbers in our Bibles, he says, who can number Israel? There and then, at that time in the wilderness, they weren't the biggest nation around, although they're probably numbered about 2 million, maybe 3 million people even. But they still weren't the largest around, but Balaam is seeing them from God's point of view. Who can number them? Who can count them? And so he says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Now, we won't go into Balak's reaction, but it is quite humorous because he saw this as a breach of contract. He did not like it. I hired you to curse. It says that in the contract. And here you've blessed. Let me take you somewhere else, and maybe there you can curse them. Isn't it interesting how man's religion is fixated on places? So even today, I was reading that in Turkey, in the town of Selçuk, they're trying to put on a push to bring more Christian tourists to Turkey. And they say, Selçuk is a great place to come because we have a church to Mary here where Mary's house was supposed to be, and we have this and we have that. It's all about the physical place. And they compared it to Lourdes in France or Fatima in Portugal or Guadalupe in Mexico. There are different pieces of geography around the world where people think, I'm nearer to God here. This is a more holy place. And not just in Christendom. Other religions have those sort of places too. Like in Tibetan Buddhism, they have certain holy sites. And in Shia Islam and in Sunni Islam as well. And the Hindus. All the religions, I suppose, have their holy places. If you don't have a spiritual relationship with the living God, the point is, all you have left is the physical. So the emphasis comes to be on the geographic place, on the building, on the windows, on the music, on the robes, on the presentation physically, whatever it is. There's no concept of the spiritual. Well, the second oracle comes in chapter 23, verse 18. He took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God's not going to change his mind about his people. And God is not going to tell a falsehood. He is the truth. He said he will bless and he will bless. He says, has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He follows through. He's a faithful, promise-keeping God. Behold, I have received a command to bless, verse 20. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because we have several chapters earlier in this book, many stories about the sin that was going on among the Israelites and the awful things they were doing. Oh, God knows about those things. But here he's looking at them positionally. He's looking at them through the filter of the blood of Christ. He's looking at them through the lens of the work of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's saying, I don't see any spot in them. There's a hymn by Whitlock Gandhi that says, though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. My God, He knoweth none. It's wonderful as a believer to hear the Lord say to you, my sin, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more.
Amen.
To hear Him say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To hear Him say, we have eternal life and we will not come into judgment. And all of these things the New Testament says about believers today as well, doesn't it? So we see, he says in verse 21, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. That great statement we encounter again in Isaiah 7, and then in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. God with us, Emmanuel. Isn't it wonderful to have God with you? If God be for us, Paul asks, who can be against us in Romans 8? No one, of course. God is among them. And it says, God brings him out of Egypt, verse 22. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people riseth like a lioness, lifts up itself like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. In other words, here's a lion that's getting up hungry, and it's about to eat. It's not a kingdom on the decline, it's a kingdom on the ascent. It's a kingdom that's increasing by God's power, and you won't be able to stop them. At Balak was again displeased. He said, don't curse them at all, or don't bless them at all. Translation, shut up, dude.
Yeah.
Stop saying stuff to them, you know? Well, he says, I'll bring you to another place, and maybe there you can curse them for me. So, we read in chapter 24, verse 1. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped among their tribes, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I don't think this was his normal experience. I think like the witch of Endor in the book of 1 Samuel, he was used to giving people a sort of fake seance or a lot of mumbo jumbo that sounded impressive. Tricks. Maybe he did commune with spirits, but if he did, they were evil spirits. But here he's getting the real thing. The Spirit of God has opened his eyes to see who the Lord is and to put in his mouth his word. And he says, verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. He's describing them in terms of agricultural fertility. They're going to be prosperous. Verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag. That's the king, the dynastic name of the kings of Amalek. Like Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, Agag is the king of Amalek. And his kingdom shall be exalted. By the way, there's a lot of phrases and terms we get here in this part of the book of Numbers that we find again in 1 Samuel. So that's an interesting study to do sometime. God brings him out of Egypt, verse 8. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations as enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Now he's not a lion getting up to fight. He's eaten. He's fought. He's triumphed. He has overcome. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Well, he took all of that time to say what God said in the beginning, back in Genesis 12, didn't he?
Amen.
He agrees. God hasn't changed his mind. He's going to bless this people. And ultimately, they're going to be victorious over all their enemies. The same way that the Church of the Living God today is going to be victorious. The Lord Jesus, the first time he spoke about it in Matthew 16, said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He calls believers in this age overcomers. Those who've overcome by their faith that Jesus is the Son of God, he says in 1 John 5. And that's the term he uses in Revelation 2 and 3 to talk about believers. Overcomers. Those who are victorious. Romans 8, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, let's just say Balak was not hearing what he wanted to hear. And he gets very mad and tells Balaam he's going to stop the check. Basically, that's what he says. You're not getting paid, Jack, because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. But Balaam says, look, I'll throw in another prophecy for good measure. And in the last prophecy, we don't have time to talk about it here, but it is a messianic prophecy. We get it from verse 15 through verse 20, through verse 24. So from 15 through 24, we get Balaam's fourth prophecy. And because it looks ahead to Messiah and to his reign, it is a good place to look at and study and consider in conjunction with what you're going to study in the book of Daniel. But maybe you can do a little backtracking the numbers when you're in Daniel and do a little comparison of what's taught here compared to what's taught there. Now, I wish that that were the last we heard of Balaam. But we have a saying in the United States, I'm sure there's a Korean proverb somewhere that says something like it, or maybe better. We say there's more than one way to skin a cat. Where that came from, I don't know. But there's probably an interesting story there. But if you can't do something one way, there's another way to do it. So Balaam was not permitted by God to curse God's people. So Balaam instead gives advice to the Moabites and Midianites. And we get this if you compare what it says in Numbers 31 about Balaam and why the Israelites execute him there, and also what Revelation 2 says about Balaam. Because he had a doctrine, a teaching. The teaching was this: you can entice the Israelites and get them to fall. Get them under the judgment of God. Here's how you do it. You throw a party. You get them to live out of separation. There are people separate from the nations. Invite them in. Be very ecumenical. Come to our feast. Have this good food here. Have this roasted duck, it might have been. I don't know. And as they entered into the feasts, they also entered into idolatry. And if they entered into idolatry, they also entered into fornication, the Bible tells us. So those things often go hand in hand. The love of false gods leading to the love of false pleasures. And many times in the ancient world, and even still in our world today, people worship false gods by means of fornication. So it was a very sad error that brought wrath upon the people of God. But thanks be to God, there was a man, Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, actually, who stood up with a javelin, and he put to death those who were sinning in the midst of the camp. And that's what we have to do with fornication. We can't let lust reign. We've got to put it to the spear, so to speak, or to the sword, so to speak. And, of course, the sword we have in this day is the Word of God. So there can be victory over these temptations. But we have to be aware that although God won't let Satan curse us, although the attacks from on high won't be successful in stopping what God wants to do with his people, nevertheless, individually, we can fall if we're not depending on the Lord by his Spirit to keep us from falling. Balaam was executed for that. And because of that and the way the New Testament talks about him in 2 Peter 2 and Jude and Revelation 2, I'm convinced he was not a believer.
That's right.
He knew things about God. He knew the right terminology. And on this occasion, he was actually used by God. But he wasn't in a living, loving relationship with the living God. And so he dies under the judgment of God in chapter 31. Okay, I'm sorry I didn't stop there much because we were trying to cover this section. But at this point, I'll throw it open for comments or questions.
You know, Balaam, he wasn't the father of the Israelites.
Correct.
Yet he knew of the Lord, not just as any God, but the Lord Jehovah.
Right.
He knew him as that such. Well, what do you suppose he got that knowledge? And,
interesting. That's a good question. I couldn't say definitively because the Word of God doesn't say, but I'll just suggest this, that we have evidence in the Scriptures themselves that in Mesopotamia, that area where Abraham was called out from, or the Chaldees, there was long preserved a memory of what Abraham did. When he sends back the servant in Genesis 24 to get a bride for Isaac, they know full well about Abraham and what he did. And even at the end of Genesis 22, there's communication back and forth. And with Jacob going to live there, still there's more testimony to the living God. And there was a lot of witness borne to them through the patriarchal family. Now, that and you have people like Melchizedek in Genesis 14, who we don't know anything about where he originated or how he came to know the living God, but we know he's a priest of the Most High God. That's what Genesis 14 says of him. And so he's a witness there in Canaan, right on the area bordering Aram, where Balaam comes from. So the way information got passed around on those caravan routes, and there was a major route called the King's Highway that ran from Egypt all the way up through Israel into what today is Lebanon and Syria and beyond to Iraq and so forth. That area, many archaeologists refer to Israel as the land between, because it seemed like the superpowers from the south, from North Africa, were always coming up through Israel to battle the powers from the north and from the east. And so Israel sort of became this battleground for all these different countries coming together. Well, not only with battles, also with ideas, and with culture, and with literature, and trade. And we know this, if nothing else, archaeologically speaking, we know it from potsherds. We know it by pottery that we can tell originated in one part of the world, and we find it, you know, in Israel, or we find stuff from Israel up in Syria, or whatever. So there were better lines of communication than we might suppose. So Balaam, being a sorcerer, and the Word of God, by the way, when it talks about him as a sorcerer in chapter 22, it uses the Hebrew word that the Old Testament only uses of false prophets, only uses of those who are fake. So a false prophet, a false sorcerer, wants to pick up as much spiritual information as he can get. And it's interesting that even in African religions today, and in voodoo, and in Santeria, which we mentioned before, there are Christian terms and Christian ideas that are taken over by the witch doctors or the shamans or whatever the cleric is called, and they use names because they think if they know the name, that's like a talisman, that's a lucky charm for them to get what they want. So when we see the exorcists, the Jewish exorcists in Acts 19, the sons of Sceva, who go in and say, "In the name of Jesus, I'm casting you out." The demons say, "Well, Jesus we know, and Paul we're acquainted with," because they said it in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. "Jesus we know, and Paul we're acquainted with, but who are you?" And they beat the stuffing out of those guys. I mean, this demonically empowered man just tears them up and sends them out the door beaten and naked. But it's that kind of mindset that if I know the name of the God, I get power with that God. I can pronounce the name and get power from it. And we can see this kind of thing even coming into Christendom through Pentecostal theology, through name it and claim it kind of ideas, that if you just say the name of Jesus and you will it, you want it badly enough, it's going to happen. Well, the Word of God puts conditions on what the Word will do in His name. Saying it in the name of Jesus isn't a magic formula. It's actually putting the stamp of the Lord's authority. And we can only legitimately do that if we're in keeping with His will. It would be like saying, I'm taking your car in the name of the United States Army. Well, under the Articles of War, there are situations where you can do that. But if you just want to take your family to the beach, I'm sorry, you can tell me it's in the name of the U.S. Army, but you're acting in violation of the Army's law and of the other law, I suppose, too. So it's the same sort of thing. So I can very easily imagine knowing all of that about these type of spiritual fraudulent ones, that he picks up information about Jehovah, he picks up the name of the God of Israel. Because even Rahab the prostitute in Jericho knows about God, knows what God has done in Egypt. So word has traveled. Balaam's on that pipeline. He hears this stuff and he tries to use it to his advantage.
I think along those lines, also, the Magi were from that particular area. The ones that came, they followed the star. Mm-hmm. So there's some understanding that these Chaldeans were great astronomers, and that there had been a system of being able to interpret the stars and the signs as to like a calendar, so to speak, of you know these monumental events that were going to take place in time.
Mm-hmm.
So they were taught, they understood, and so these wise men, what we call Rabban HaKadosh, they came from the east and went to Jerusalem looking for him who was to be born king of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and you know, the wise men from the east, so to speak. That's Chadasur, Kuntano, and Pachina, I think, are the three. But anyway, so we know that particular area, they knew something. You know, they knew, they knew something, they were taught something, and they had some idea of truth.
Mm-hmm.
Balaam, how he becomes associated with all that, obviously he's a little, you know, his philosophy is, you know, even in Jude it says for filthy lucre's right?
Yep,
so he was money oriented. He was trying to use God somehow or another to feather his nest, so to speak. Whether that's where he learned or understood, because you know, the Chaldeans were supposed to be those mystics and those ones who understood the future and so on and so forth. But I think you said it quite well, brother, that experience he had when he had that vision, the scepter rising out of Judah and so on and so forth, a star rising, right, that this was the real deal.
Yes.
And this was probably something he had never experienced before.
That's right. Amen.
So probably all this communication, well, the Lord actually preached to him and did directly.
He's
never had this experience before. This is kind of a unique experience.
I believe so. There's no evidence that he had before or after, because after he's clearly working at counter purposes to the Lord's plans. He's trying to make the Israelites fall by other ways. So if you hate the Lord's people, how can you legitimately say you love the Lord? It's even one of the tests of life in 1 John, that he who loves the Lord loves the brethren. You love believers. But it's interesting that even with this Magi, and we talk about this as general revelation, stuff that's available to everyone, every human being around the world, like God's witness in creation. And that general revelation led those men, because they believed it, it led them to specific revelation, didn't it?
Yes, sir.
Because they come to Herod's palace and they say, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod asks his theologians on retainer, well, where's Messiah going to be born anyway? And they say, Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee is going to come forth he who's going forth has been of old, and so forth. So we have here, God uses general revelation in their case to lead them to his word. And then he, of course, directly communicates his word to them later that they're not to return to Herod. So that tends to be the way God works. You can see it also with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You can see it, it's kind of implied in Lydia in Acts 16. You get all these sorts of people that are sort of following God up to the light they have, And then God one day brings the word to them. One day brings a preacher to them. And suddenly it clicks. Yes, that's what I've been looking for. So they come to know the Lord. So God's faithful. If somebody wants to know Him, God's going to bring them the light they need to know Him. And if somebody doesn't want to know Him, well, God's able to evaluate that too and judge them, even if they're living in a place where they've never heard the gospel preached. So that's something we Christians hear a lot from skeptics. What about those who've never heard? Well, God's just. He won't judge them for what they've never heard, but He will judge them for the light they have.
That's right. What some of these other nations do, I mean, Abraham is the father of many nations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the Israelites were just their two generations of Abraham. Third generation is the actual Israelites, the sons of Jacob. So many of these other nations would still look up to Abraham as their...
Yeah, that's right.
They would know or be very familiar with all of the stories that have been passed down through their families, too.
That's right.
You think Ishmael was not a non-believer of God.
Right.
He believed, but then he fell from God's grace. And as he moved on, he still, sure, would probably still follow his father's teachings on God. But he wasn't with God.
Yeah.
So he would know, and those that he taught would know, but they wouldn't be with God. And that those generations following him, same thing as the Israelites in this generation over here. Would grow, and then just slowly a little bit would lose. They'd lose a little with every generation.
That's true.
Same thing with Esau, you know, when he went off, when he didn't receive.
And you can see the same thing after the flood with Shem, Ham, and Japheth's descendants. So that's true. So the truth gets corrupted over time, but even today, when you go around and you study other cultures and other religions, we see things that are sort of left over from a very ancient knowledge of God.
That's right.
So it's interesting, isn't it, the way God does that? You're absolutely right. And I also think it's ironic that here it's the Moabites, in part, trying to curse them.
Yeah.
And how did the Moabites come into being? Well, they came into being because their father Lot was spared the curse that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's kind of ironic that these people that owed their very existence to the mercy of God now are attacking God's people and wanting to see them cursed.
One other thing I find interesting here is that the donkey speaks. Balaam's not really surprised by it. He talks back to the donkey.
Yeah.
Kind of holds the conversation with him. He's not like, I'd be surprised if the donkey all of a sudden spoke.
Yeah, that's true.
I knew there was something.
I was surprised when he spoke.
Whoa!
Yeah, when you're very, at least when I am, when one is very angry, they can be irrational. And so you wonder, you know, I yell at my computer sometimes. You wonder if he's so angry, he's so apoplectic with rage, that it doesn't even faze him. And then, of course, when he sees the angel, well, all bets are off. But who knows? Maybe the guy was in the hallucinogenics as well and saw other things talking to him.
Well,
I don't know.
He missed the Lord and the Lord too.
Yeah,
the Lord is making it happen. The Lord wants him to understand.
Sure.
Just coming.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus on the cross. He was lending breath to the very people who were beating him.
That's true.
You don't think God, well, making the, you know, putting words in the donkey's mouth, let him not go into shock.
I heard from an old brother back in the U.S. He said that Balaam is the enigmatic prophet.
Mm.
He's a mysterious prophet. There's a mystery that surrounds Balaam.
Mm-hmm.
But at any level, Balaam was a mystic. Mm-hmm. He would have had to have been somebody who had some occult dealings because people knew about him.
Yeah.
You know, was it this transcendental type stuff where they have these spirit guys? Who knows? But anyways, he was in fact a mystic, somebody who would have some type of
enough that Balak knew to call on him, as opposed to any of the other. I mean, there had to be others,
right? Yeah.
Mystics or medicine men.
Yeah. It's interesting that even in extra biblical lit, there's an inscription that comes from about 600 years after this time period that mentions Balaam by name and talks about him being this great sorcerer. And obviously it's not from his time, but the archaeologists believe, yeah, this represents a much older tradition that was passed down, that this guy sort of became, you know, he was sort of like how we remember Socrates or Aristotle as being really wise people. That's how he would have been looked upon in his culture. But, of course, he's deriving it not from philosophy, but, as you say, from mysticism. Well, good. Thank you for that good commentary and for that, your attention. And I'm sorry I had to go so quickly, but I wanted to leave you with that section integrated and being able to enjoy that.
All right, brother. We're just appreciate what you've shared so far. We're going to finish with a hymn. And then we'll have some coffee and cake and
good.
We'll send you off.